Bow our heads in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the message this morning. Father, we come to you thankful that we have the Word of God in our language. We're thankful, Lord, that most of us have been raised up in Christian families and homes where we heard the Word of God taught, at least from the pulpit. Some of us have been very blessed to have come from families where fathers actually took the Christian educational responsibility for their children. I did, and I'm thankful for my father who's now in your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as men in particular to take this mantle of responsibility and leadership of our homes and families, that we would disciple our wives by being in right relationship with you ourselves. And then, Father, that we would be faithful to disciple our children and our grandchildren. For it is your desire for us to pass on our faith to the next generation. And Father, we read in Scripture of how there arose a generation that did not know you and had not been told the mighty and wonderful things that you had done for the children of Israel, how you redeemed them, how you saved them, how you rescued them, how you provided for them, how you blessed them. Lord, help us to not be guilty of that in our generation. So, Lord, I pray that you would indeed bless this, your word today, as we look at this third beatitude. Thank you for the words of Jesus in the greatest sermon ever preached. And we pray, Father God, that you would teach us by your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us, would instill within us not only information and exhortation, but, Lord, that you would give us the motivation to follow you wholeheartedly. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Would you take your outlines that are provided for you? And we're looking at Matthew's gospel. We want to read, and I'll ask you to stand out of respect for God's word, verses 1 through 12. So let's stand together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. The parallel passage that I want to read for you is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation or your reward. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Wow. So, we're in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What an amazing passage of Scripture. I had every intent when I started this series in the Beatitudes, going through the complete gospel, where we're taking all four gospels and kind of melting them down over a slow fire and coming out with one complete gospel, chronological gospel. So we're slowing it down as we come to the Beatitudes. And that's one great thing about being in a church for 28 years or so. We can just slow it down. And then we're slowing it down because this is really important information. In fact, this is a roadmap of how to come to God. If you're here this morning and you're not sure of your faith or your salvation, you have a hope-so faith, but not a know-so, you need to know that this is the plan, this is the road, this is the direction, this is what God has put forth of how He expects us to come to Him. Now, having said that, you know, right, that none of us will come unless the Holy Spirit draws us to come. So the question I want to pose to you as we start off this morning is this. Do you think it's possible to be humble and know it? If you come up afterwards, tongue in cheek, I will be glad to show you my memoirs, and I'll be showing you this large book with 375 glossy photos of myself, of how I became humble by Peter A. Ernst. It's a great read. No such book, right? So can you be humble and know it? That's an interesting question. Humility is a character quality that does not come naturally. So when you look at somebody and you say, well, there's a person that's humble, let's talk about that for a second. It doesn't come naturally. There's a false kind of humility that looks self-effacing but is in actuality very proud and arrogant. Let me give you an example of that. Somebody might say to you, well, I don't think I'm very attractive. What are they saying? Please tell me that I'm not ugly, right? I'm not a very smart person. Oh, yes, you are. I don't have any talents, right? No one likes me. What are we saying when we say those kinds of things? We're saying, please tell me this is not true. Because I really think more of myself than you do. As you think of me, I think I'm really pretty special. But I need to hear you tell me that. Right? So all these statements sound very humble, but can hide an ugly, proud heart. Have you ever noticed that people that really are attractive, that really are smart, that really are talented, that really are well-liked, they don't have to tell you about it. They know it. They just live it. So somebody that's always asking you or making a statement about what they're not, they're trying to get you to tell them that they are that thing. Jesus was humble, and yet he had it all. Would you agree with that? Jesus was perfection and is perfection. He is our sovereign Lord. So this morning we're going to take the message to deal with this one character quality that Jesus himself, in his greatest sermon ever preached, exhorts every true believer to have as a character trait. How does humility come? Let's start with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means coming to God knowing that we're bankrupt, that we're paupers, that we have nothing to offer God. Somebody said years ago, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We readily, wholeheartedly confess and admit our complete and utter devastation as we stand before a holy God. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And how does he see us? As depraved, as wretched sinners. That really flies in the face of what we think of ourselves. We don't think we're so bad. Really? At least I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not this person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a child molester. I'm not X, Y, and Z. And yet the Bible says that if you've thought those things, if you, as we'll get into it in the Sermon on the Mount, you have committed those things. We have broken not just one of the commandments, we've broken all of the commandments, and not just once, millions of times. You say, all right, Pastor, you just exaggerate. I don't think so. Our whole existence is breaking the commandment and the law of God. Why was the law given? It was given as a schoolmaster to teach us that we can't keep it. So when the law of God is told to you, what do you come away with? You come away with, oh, boy, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, when I was a little boy, I went into the supply room at our school, and I stole some crayons, and I stole some other. This is a real story. Pete, really? You did that? Yes. And I could tell you many more stories of horrible things that I've done. You see, God wants us to come to a place where we are crushed, where we realize that there's nothing in us that's good. There's no good thing. Now, I want to step very carefully and respectfully and graciously and meekly into this last week's message that our brother gave to us. I just so appreciate it. I was home watching on YouTube and was cheering my brother as he was preaching the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, as some would call it. And some of us say that word, Calvinism, with like a spit, Calvinism. John Calvin was a godly man. He was one of the reformers in the Reformation. And we need to come with respect for Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many of the other reformers that have brought to us these doctrines of grace that are just breathtaking in their scope. I struggled myself for years coming to terms with these eternal truths. It was like traveling through an exceeding long birth canal. I look back through the whole process now and I wonder how I ever thought those thoughts, how I ever believed those things. I am forever changed, and just so you know, we are never going back to what we believed years ago. Because this is profoundly true. What have I said over the years? I said we must submit our thinking to the Word of God and not the Word of God to our thinking. And yet often, and I do it too, I'm not pointing a finger at you, I'm pointing at myself as well. Often when I don't understand something, when I don't like something, when I can't comprehend it, it's easy for me to just say, yeah, but. There are no yeah, buts. We come to the Scripture, we come with a sense of wonder. And years ago, I did a sermon series called So Great Salvation. Some of you may remember that. I actually used the sermon series as an opportunity to kind of get through this whole idea of what is salvation. I was asking myself the question, Pastor, you went to Bible college, you went to seminary, and you don't know what salvation is? I know what salvation is, but I didn't know how it worked. In some cases, I still don't know. It's a mystery to me. It is so great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews put it. And so as I was working through these messages, one elder at the time came up to me after one of the messages, and he said, are you trying to get us to doubt our salvation? And my immediate response was, yes, I am. The Bible says that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And all of us, on a regular basis, as we get a real good look at the ugliness of our sin and our depravity, we ought to come to that place where we say, God, are we good? I know we are. I have an assurance of my salvation, but man, what a miserable sinner. The first letter in the Calvinistic acronym, TULIP, is the letter T, which stands for total depravity. Say that with me. Total depravity. Now, I think most of us think we believe in total depravity. Even the Apostle Paul said, in me is no good thing. And yet, when push comes to shove, we hold out. We argue that we have had to have at least one spark of honest seeking and coming to know God to be able to respond to the gospel call of salvation. The Word of God declares there's only one seeker, and that's God Himself. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. The whole seeker movement is based on a lie. There's no one who seeks after God. I'll give you proof of that in just a moment. So this subject of not having free will as we think we should be able to have is offensive to us. We get our backs up. We bristle with indignation. We huff and we puff and we try to blow down the doctrines of election and predestination and the doctrines of grace, and we need to stop and take a collective breath. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We've been there many, many times. And as we went through the book of Romans, we kept going back to this passage of Scripture. Starting to read at verse 10. This isn't Pete's opinion. This is what the Word of God says. Verse 9, let's start with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And you can underline it, you can highlight it, you can circle it. There is none righteous, no, not one. I think most everybody would say, okay, I get that. There is none who understands. Well, wait a second, what do you mean? None who understand? I think I've always understood. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Either the Word of God is true or it's lying to us. What does the Scripture say? There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. Wait a second. We have millions of people all over the world that are seeking God. They're coming to God as Buddhists and Muslims Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I mean, there's billions of people that are coming. Are you telling me, Pastor Pete, that they're not coming to God, that there's no one who's seeking after God? That's exactly what it says. I'm submitting my thinking to the Word of God. They have all? That's what it says. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I think that's very offensive. And guess what? It should be. I'm offended. I'm sorry, but I'm not really. Because you need to be offended. I need to be offended. The truth is, there's no one who does good. Their throat is an open tomb. With tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Period. It's what the Word of God says. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Frank's illustration on the story of Lazarus was astoundingly pertinent to the discussion before us this morning. The Beatitudes is a template for not only how to find happiness, but also how we find God. Not that we can find God. God finds us, right? We're not looking. So the first step up is down. We must be ruined to be restored. We must die to live. We must see ourselves as losers before we can become winners. So Frank's question was, do you think Lazarus heard Jesus call him from the grave? That's brilliant. The answer is obvious, and yet we all miss it. Lazarus was dead. How could he have heard the call of God? He was dead. Dead men have no hearing. So how did he come? God opened his ears. God opened his ears. And then somebody had to come. Jesus said, "Loose him." That's our problem. We as sinners are all bound up in our sin. We can't even move. We're so riddled with it. It's like cancer. Every part of our life and our bodies and our minds are corrupted. Just like it says in Genesis chapter 6, their thoughts were continually evil. You see, if you hold out one spark, that's in the face of the work of God in salvation. There is no spark. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We have no choice. We can't choose. We're dead. Apart from the call of God in salvation, we're the walking dead. We're the living dead. Dead men cannot, will not respond to the altar call apart from the quickening, regenerating, redeeming, saving, justifying work of God in Christ for our salvation. And so the first step up is down. The first step in is out. We have to be crushed before we can be restored. We have to know how sick we are before we can be healed. We need to know that we're lost in our sin and are subject to original sin and total depravity before we can be found and rescued from our sin. Freedom comes to those who realize by the gift of God, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of works that God gives us, to realize that we have been held captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The works I'm talking about is after salvation. Ephesians 2:10. This is not some new Christian doctrine. I want you to listen very carefully to me because I don't want to have to say it again. This has been around since the foundation of the world. God chose us. God calls us. We respond. That's called irresistible grace. But in responding, we understand and we realize and we comprehend our desperation, our depravity, our wretchedness in our self-righteousness. So here's my question, and I say this so, I mean it so lovingly, because I was where many of you are right now. Why do we get our noses out of joint? The answer is because we want to be better than we are. We want something other than what the gospel says so very clearly to all who seek to come to its pages and respond to its eternal truths by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John 6, verses 43 and 44. Jesus is reasoning with the multitudes and with the Pharisees that are murmuring against him, verse 41. And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Listen to this. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The word "draws" there in the Greek means to drag. How did you come to faith? I heard the gospel message and I received. No, not I, not me. Take out the personal pronouns. It's not about you. It's what God did. We have to give him credit. We need to give him the glory. We need to, what is the whole purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where does that begin? In the plan of salvation, in the work of salvation, in the process of salvation. We have to start where God starts. We have to submit our thinking to the Word of God instead of the Word of God to our thinking and to our reason and to our ethics and to our principles and to what we consider to be fair. If God elected some to salvation, that means he elected others to damnation, and that's not fair. It doesn't say anywhere in Scriptures that God elected people to damnation. I don't comprehend it then. If it's one, it has to be the other. Rest. Be at peace. Don't think so hard that you blow a gasket. Just simply put your reason and your belief where it belongs, in the sanctity of Scripture and in the power of Almighty God. Let me say to you again what helped me get through this, because it was a process and it was a painful one. We say all the time, God is good. Do you believe that? Say yes. God is good. All the time? God is good all the time. Do you believe God is sovereign? Yes. God is sovereign. God is good. Then how do we say, yeah, but it's not fair? When we say it's not fair, based on what we read in Scripture, then what we have to, that we have to come to the conclusion that somehow God didn't check with us first before he made the plan. I have to submit my thinking to the Word of God. Folks, listen. There are times that I go to the Word of God and I say, I don't understand that. And then this brilliant realization comes to me. I don't have to. I simply believe God is good all the time. And that God is sovereign. And God can do whatever he wants. And who am I, the pot, to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And instead of thinking about all those people that are going to hell and they didn't even have a chance, maybe we ought to start thinking of, wow, God, you chose me? I'm no better than those people. I'm probably worse. And you chose me? I choose to thank God and give him glory and praise for the fact that he chose me, even though I know I didn't deserve any of it. I'll put my thoughts there. Is God good? Yes. Then why would he send some to hell and others to heaven? He didn't send anybody to hell. They chose to go there. The Bible says that they're happy in their sin. So we're taking their offense. And we need to stop for a moment and think, well, God's offended. How about that? God's offended with your sin. Why are you not taking God's place? Why are you not taking the position of the fact that God's offended? God, I'm sorry that I've been the self-appointed lawyer for all these people that are going to hell that had no choice whatsoever. And I'm going to put myself in their place, and I'm going to come to you before the bar of heaven as the great judge, and I'm going to say, God, what were you thinking? No, God is good. God is sovereign. I must rest in that. We cannot charge God with wrong. And honestly, most of you would say to me, I'm not charging God with wrong. I'm charging you, Pastor, with wrong. Because you're teaching a false doctrine. Show me in Scripture the words election, predestination, foreordination are biblical words. I'm not going to not preach them because it's offensive. I'm going to preach what the Bible says because God has given me that mandate. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. What's that? When it's popular and when it's not. When it's received and when it's not. Be bold, Pete. Preach the word, Pete. Don't back up, Pete. Stand firm, Pete. Don't apologize, Pete. Do what God called you to do because God called you to do it. So let me go back here. In church history, where did this doctrine come from? The doctrine of John Calvin, the reformers during the days of the Reformation, were the doctrines, listen to me, held by Presbyterians and Baptists alike. What we're attempting to do here at Family Bible Church is to go back to the traditional values of the gospel as defined so beautifully by the reformers during the days of the Reformation. And if you had attended the classes for over a year, we went through the 1689 London Baptist Confession. What do Baptists believe? Most Baptists don't believe in the Bible. They believe in something other than the Bible. John Calvin represents true historical Baptist theology. It is what it is. So then, Pete, where did we go wrong? Where did we go astray? I'll tell you. The abhorrent doctrines of Arminianism came from Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, and Billy Graham. And I have utmost respect for all of those guys. They were evangelists. But let me tell you something, with the exception of some of the evangelists in our church here today, many people who have a strong gift of evangelism are very weak doctrinally. I found that to be the case. So if you have the gift of evangelism and you are loving doctrine and good theology, my hat's off to you. The sinner's prayer, the altar call, decisional theology came out of these men. And with all respect to them, I'll use D.L. Moody as an example. D.L. Moody was preaching services at his church, and the Chicago fire took place, and literally thousands of people lost their lives in the Chicago fire. And D.L. Moody said, I have got to ask these people for a decision. I don't want them going into eternity. And so he called for a decision. At the end of every service, he called for a decision. I had some dear people just this last week that I talked to on the phone that said, we just can't abide the fact that you don't have an altar call at your church. We don't have an altar call because you can't find that in Scripture. You know the biblical response for people that came to faith in Christ? How about the guy that interrupted Peter's sermon in the middle of the sermon and said, "Stop! Just tell me how to get saved!" Right? That's how it's done. The Bible says that thousands of people came to faith. How did they come to faith? Did the elders and the apostles and the disciples ask people to come forward and then they led them in a sinner's prayer? No. No. It's just not there. So, what's the problem with doing that? There may not be a problem doing it if we understand that it's not your prayer that saves, it's God that saves. And yet, often, when we go through these cycles, and man, you know, as I look back over the many years of ministry here at Family Bible, Manzanita Baptist, people have asked me for all those decades, why haven't you had an altar call? Even at the very beginning of my ministry, I didn't feel comfortable with it, and I didn't know why. Now I know why. People make decisions, and it's their decision. They have to make a decision because it's God who drew them. It's God who called them. Then how do people get saved? God does the saving. I don't need to worry about that. God does the saving. And so with all respect to those great men of God, I think a great disservice has been done to the church, and especially the Baptist churches across America, so that today Pastor Pete has to give a defense for the gospel of what is historical, biblical Christianity, because Baptist theology has been so eroded and so distorted and so convoluted that now we think what is truth is really something other than the truth. And what is truly the truth is dismissed as something abhorrent and something that's not of God. That grieves my heart. So let's actually get to the text. Blessed are they that mourn. The next step down is to mourn over our sinful, depraved, fallen nature. Do you see that? God wants you to feel bad so that you can feel good. Feeling bad is good. Mourning is the inevitable product of devastation and brokenness and realization of our total depravity. A broken and a contrite heart, the Bible says, God will not despise. So what is God looking for in us and from us? To come under the reign of his dominion. He is our sovereign Lord. We bow before his majesty as the high king of heaven. We accept his yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We are willing even to be wrongly judged and condemned, knowing inwardly how depraved we really are. The doctrine of total depravity is the key to understanding the doctrines of grace. Quoting that great theologian, Floyd Lawson, the barber on Andy Griffith, after being caught in multiple outright lies and falsehoods, what did he say? He freely admitted it. The unholy trinity of the depraved sinner. Floyd Lawson said, I'm a wretch! I'm a wretch! I'm a wretch! Do you remember that? That episode was priceless. Once again, are we really wanting to argue with God and his providential decree as the sovereign Lord and high King of heaven? Is God good all the time? Is God sovereign? Can God do whatever he pleases? If God is true to himself, and he is, then we must come to terms with our own depravity, our own insufficiency, our own inability to accept by faith what the scriptures teach. We need to not keep fretting. We need to trust the Lord and do good. And like Lazarus, we need to pray that God would open our ears and our eyes and our minds and our hearts so that we can respond by faith given to us by God himself and receive the gospel good news of salvation. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is humility. It's the result of our devastation, being poor in spirit. It's to mourn inwardly over our wretched, sinful state apart from God. I can argue with the Apostle Paul for that title that he said when he said he was the chief of sinners. But beloved brothers and sisters, the ultimate test of that statement, I just confessed to you of what a wretched, sinful sinner I am, will be when you come to me and point out that very same fact. Peter, thank you for saying that you are the chief of sinners. I agree with you. You are indeed the chief of sinners. And Paul had nothing on you. You're the worst. You're the very wretch you say you are. If I respond with offense, if I react with anger, if I seek to defend my reputation, my goodness, if I'm essentially denying, what I'm doing is essentially denying my previous confession. I'm trying to justify myself. I've fallen into the trap of not believing my own press, my own words. My confession means nothing. Do you see this? And so the next time somebody so boldly comes to you and tells you what a wretch you are, this is what you should honestly tell them. You have no idea how bad I really am. Thank God. He saved me from myself. It was John Bunyan who said, he who is already down cannot fall. A truly meek and humble person never defends himself because they know there's nothing to defend. When even wrongly accused, a truly meek person thinks to himself, if you only knew. I want you to think about this coming week as you come into contact with other people who get their backs up over something. When we try and defend ourselves, when somebody tries to justify themselves, I want you to think of this sermon, maybe even listen to it again, to underline the passage, memorize it, seek to let it sink down into your mind and heart. Rebuke and reprove yourself for when you try and justify yourself. Guess what? Jesus never defended himself, and he never did anything wrong. It was not because of a thought of his own wretchedness. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. And yet, he never thought to correct the slander. False accusation. This is true godliness. From bankruptcy comes sorrow. From sorrow comes repentance. From repentance comes humility. And from humility, meekness. The word meek literally means strength under control. Some Bibles use the word gentle. A shocking statement to Jesus' audience. It was completely foreign to their thinking, to their theology, to their instruction. Look to the religious leaders of the people. What were they? They were arrogant, they were haughty, they were proud, they were pompous, they were strutting here and there, right? They were praying loud, lengthy prayers to impress those that were listening to them. They were giving alms so that everybody could see what they were doing. Everything the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and religious leaders were doing, Jesus was the exact opposite. Listen to this. This is so amazing. From MacArthur's chapter 5, Happy Are the Meek. These people knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to be self-sufficient. They knew how to play the pious role. They knew religion. They were really good with form. They thought they were the in-group. They thought they could survive on their own strength and wisdom and might and resources. And when the Messiah arrived, they expected him to usher them into his kingdom and say, I'm here to commend you for your religiosity, for your wonderful spirituality. God has looked down from heaven and he's very well pleased with you. They didn't understand this revolutionary approach. They had banked everything on their spirituality, and Jesus undermined it all the first time he opened his mouth. He called for a broken spirit, a mourning heart, and now meekness. No self-righteousness, no spiritual pride. Our society is not unlike theirs. We think the victory and the spoils belong to the strong. Go get it. Gusto, macho. Perhaps we're as jolted by Jesus' new approach as the Jews were. Let's set the scene and see where in history, their history, Jesus appeared to the Jews. Now, throughout this commentary, it's interesting that they weren't interested in following Jesus. The Pharisees were waiting a catastrophic intervention of God. They were looking for their Messiah in clouds of great glory. This Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a white stallion was not the Messiah they were looking for. They were longing for. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were looking for a religious and political leader. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't care how the Messiah came, just so they were granted wealth and power and influence. They were looking for a financial leader. The Zealots thought they'd be led victoriously into conquest by their Messiah. They were looking for a military leader. They had read the Old Testament account of how one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. A legion of angels could handle anything. The entire Roman Empire. Just lead us into battle, Jesus. The Essenes, the fourth group, were mystics who lived out in the desert and were looking for a monastic, spiritually disciplined leader. All these groups were diligently, expectantly looking for their Messiah, but found something entirely unexpected in Jesus. Listen to Lloyd John Ogilvie on page 56 of his commentary. So good. Gentleness is neither recklessness nor cowardice. neither brashness nor lack of boldness. It is the perfectly timed, appropriately expressed, consistently reliable quality of those who do not go off in all directions but are under the guiding control of truth. Jesus' use of gentle in this third beatitude is autobiographical. It was one of the qualities of his life that he specifically told his followers to emulate. The meaning of the Beatitudes is to be discovered in his promise. Take my yoke, Jesus said, upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The whole incarnate life of the Son of God reveals the meaning of gentleness. He was completely open and receptive to the Spirit of God. Obedience was the essence of his life. Not my will, but thine be done, Jesus said. It was his constant prayer. Christ is gentle meekness for us to behold. Listen to this. The yoke of Christ is the lesson from which we learn gentleness to replace tension. The Lord offers us an exchange of yokes. Instead of the yoke of tension, he offers the liberating yoke of obedience, which results in gentleness. When we are yoked to Christ, we come under his control, guidance, and pacing. In ancient times, a training yoke was used to train a young animal. The heavy end of the yoke was carried by an older beast who had to take the weight and responsibility of the burden. All the trainee had to do was keep pace. Go in the same direction and not pull off in one way or the other. Now we see how gentleness is learned. By being yoked to Christ, we surrender the control of our lives and all of our affairs to him. Gentleness really means unreserved commitment and obedience to Christ. That is just so profound. What are we doing in the yoke? The yoke is put on us. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What do? We keep pulling away. We keep pulling from the path. We keep trying to take Christ in another direction. He won't budge. He keeps moving on down the furrow in the field. He has a job to be done. And yet you and I, and I'm putting myself in the same category all too often, I am doing battle with Christ himself. If his yoke is easy, I'm relaxed, I'm at peace, I'm at rest, Christ is doing the pulling, I just have to follow. I was thinking of an old chorus years ago that we used to sing, The Way to the Wilderness. Do you remember that? My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine alway. And all I need for the morrow, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is, all I have to do is, all I have to do is follow. Is being a Christian hard? If it's hard, we make it hard. We keep pulling away. Abraham was meek after he was given all the promises of God that he'd become a great man with great descendants, great land, and great wealth. What was his response to his nephew Lot in Genesis chapter 13? You take whatever portion you want, and I'll take what's left over. Who does that? And what did his nephew do? Took the better portion. David showed meekness to Saul, who was trying to murder him. Moses showed meekness to Pharaoh, to the people of Israel, to those seeking to displace him as the rightful ruler. The stories abound through the Old and New Testament of men and women who showed great strength of character and strength under control. The picture, the word picture, is of a stallion that's just been broken, that takes the reins and the bit and the saddle. All this power. So the next time, as I'm getting older and I'm thinking, well, you know what? One of the benefits of getting older is being able to say what I think. No, one of the benefits of being older is to not have to say what I think. That's meekness. Yeah, but I want to say what I think. I want to blast. I need to blast. See the difference? So what does it mean when Jesus said, "For they shall inherit the earth"? Folks, listen. It may not be in our lifetime, and whether you believe in the millennial reign of Christ or not, we will inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And as people of the kingdom under the rule of the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are given the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One more thought, and we're done. Why is meekness necessary? Well, only the meek can be saved. Psalm 149, verse 4, King James Version, "He will beautify the meek with salvation." If you do not come to God with a broken spirit, mourning over your sin in humility before His holiness, you cannot be saved. Further, it is commanded in Zephaniah 2, verse 3, God says, "Seek meekness." You need meekness because you can't even receive God's word without it. James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." Neither can you witness without meekness. Did you know that? That's why Peter says, "Give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear." You need to be meek because meekness alone gives God glory. 1 Peter 3:4, Peter says, "If you want to glorify God, don't take care of your outside, but adorn your inside with meekness." So meekness is necessary because it's the only way to be saved. It's commanded by God. It's necessary for receiving and giving out His word. And it's the very reason for existence, to glorify God. Well, how do I know if I'm meek? Examine your heart. Do you exhibit self-control? Oh my goodness, there it is again. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you get angry? Do you react? Do you retaliate only when God is dishonored? Do you always respond humbly and obediently to the word? If you're meek, you will. Do you always make peace? Meekness forgives and restores. That's why Ephesians 4, 2, and 3 says we're to be characterized with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you receive criticism well? And love the people who give it? Oh, meekness does. Do you give instruction with meekness? Meekness means to be finished with me for good. Paul said he was the chief of all sinners. I'm sorry, Paul. The trophy is on my mantle. My mom, on a couple of occasions, punished me for something I didn't do. And when she finally found out that I was wrongly punished, you know what she said? She said, well, there were many times that you didn't get caught for what you did, so you had it coming. Thanks, Mom. Thank you. I appreciate that. Mom is with the Lord. What is God looking for in us, from us? Here it is. To come under his reins, to accept his yoke, to be willing even to be wrongly accused and judged and condemned, knowing inwardly they don't know the whole story. Because I'm a whole lot worse than they think I am. Right? Father God, thank you for this, your word today. It is so powerful. I pray, Father, that as a scalpel, that it would pierce our hearts and make life change. In me, Lord, I'm getting too old to be regressing. I need to be progressing in my faith. So, Father, forgive me, and Lord, would you help these precious people forgive me as well for times where I have not demonstrated godliness and meekness. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be who we need to be. And you know, the world, they see the Christian on Facebook and YouTube and other social media. They see proud, arrogant, judgmental, haughty, obnoxious people when we should be demonstrating Christ-likeness. Help us to love better. Help us to be kinder. Help us to be gentler. Help us to be meeker. Bless these, your people. Lord, you know I love them. How thankful I am for them. Help us to walk in holiness this week. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This concludes.